All right, this morning we're picking back up in our confession with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So let's pray before we begin, and then we'll refresh our memory on where we've been since we had a break last Sunday, and then we'll dive into the rest of paragraph one is my plan this morning. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the week behind us and your care for us. We thank you for safety and travel. We thank you for your provision for time with family. And we ask now as we come to this day of worship, that you would help us in our the thinking of our hearts and minds, the meditations of our hearts and minds, to focus upon the worship that is due to your name, the Holy One, one full of majesty and glory. And we ask, Father, particularly in this hour, that you would have mercy upon us to grant us understanding, that we would have a clearer grasp of the work of salvation which you have accomplished for us, a greater understanding of its depth, of what you have accomplished for us in Christ, and a better understanding of what it means to persevere through this life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I said, let's begin with some review. The first thing we looked at was kind of an overview of this doctrine, a quick introduction to it, and it gave us a definition of what it means to persevere. What does it mean that the saints persevere through life? Again, it's not this idea that we coast through life. It's not this idea that there are no troubles in the Christian life, but the troubles do come, the difficulties do come, and that's what we looked at last time we were in this doctrine. But that those who are called, those who are justified, those who are adopted, those who are sanctified, continue. They continue to exercise faith. They continue to repent of their sins. They continue to pursue good works throughout life, all the way until the end of life. Then we took some time to look at some of the depth of this doctrine. The confession, the authors of the confession are very careful to point us to some of the theological depth and foundation underneath this doctrine. And so we looked at the Trinity, this idea of the love of the Father for the Son, and the Father and the Son for the Spirit, and the Spirit for the Father and the Son, and this agreement in the Trinity to save a people. And so this doctrine of election as well, we trace that out through the confession. So there's a rich theological depth to this paragraph, and then there's a theme running through the confession of this, I don't want to use the word framework, but context of what God has done and what God is doing in our lives. Because of this, we are able to persevere, and we do. Saints, all the elect, persevere. So there's this work of God, which he does in the life of each of his people to bring them from the moment of regeneration to the end of their life, to preserve them and keep them, and so they are able to persevere in this. Any questions so far? This all should sound very familiar. Okay, and so this is what we looked at last time. Why do we have to persevere? Because there are great difficulties that come upon us. So remember these three things that we looked at. We have the pressures of the world, we have remaining sin, and then we have the attacks of the evil one. These are the three reasons why perseverance is necessary. It's a necessary grace that we continue to exercise throughout the Christian life, again, from regeneration until death. All right, any questions at all on where we've been with perseverance? All All right, this is where we're going this morning. Now, last time we were in this doctrine, I ran through this last part of Christ as the rock of salvation. So I want to go back over that. So the first part of our lesson today is going to be more review, but I think it will be helpful to us to take some time to work through this idea in the scriptures. And then we're going to close out the paragraph, hopefully. The paragraph ends, paragraph one in this chapter ends with some very encouraging reminders of what God has done for us, and so why we are able to persevere. So some encouragements to perseverance. All right, let's go ahead and read the paragraph again. I have it on the screen for you. You can find it in the back of the hymnal as well, on page 679. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. From whence He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of His hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. All right, so that kind of reminds us of the entire context of how this all fits together. So let's dive into some of the details. Now, this is what we looked at last time. And it's this part right here that I want to focus on in the first part of our lesson this morning. These storms and floods that come in this life cannot take the elect, cannot take the saints, cannot take those with saving faith off of their foundation, off of the rock which by faith they are fastened upon. So let's start there. This is what we're going to be looking at first of all. All right, so despite the storms, despite the floods of life, we are founded on the rock of salvation and cannot be removed from it. So let's see where this idea of the rock comes from in Scripture, develop this through as an encouragement to us in this need for perseverance. Let me go back to that paragraph real quick. I want you to notice the structure here. So it starts off with the pressures of the world. And it says that those pressures cannot take us off the rock. And then it gives us this caveat, that's probably not the right word. So notwithstanding. So notwithstanding that we cannot be removed from the rock, these things happen in the Christian life. Unbelief and the temptations of Satan. See how that works there in that paragraph? Let me finish and I'll get back to you. Because of, in the middle of the storms, we can't be taken off the rock. In spite of that, notwithstanding, even with not being taken off the rock, there are still times of unbelief. And there are still times of the temptations of Satan that result in a loss of the sensible sight of the light and love of God, which may be clouded and obscured. Right? So notice the language. Notice how they're careful there. It doesn't mean you've lost your salvation, right? It's clouded and obscured. There's a way in which we don't sense as really We don't sense as before the reality that remains. Does that make sense? Okay, Jim, you had a question. Okay, all right. So I wanted to go back over that paragraph and let you see the structure there. Does that structure make sense? Any questions on that? I wanted to be careful that we weren't getting too far away from it, that we missed how that works. Okay. All right, let's get back into this concept of the rock from Scripture. So if you want to turn to Exodus. All right, Exodus 17. Okay, so this is right after they... What has Israel just seen? They've just seen the cream of the crop of Pharaoh's army wiped out, right? God has delivered them from Pharaoh and Pharaoh's chariots and his officers. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Zin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So notice what they're saying. They're saying, "We just saw the 10 plagues in Egypt. We just saw God wipe out the best of Pharaoh's army, and God just did all that to kill us." All right? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." All right? So this isn't just a little bit of complaining and murmuring, right? This is, they are about to get violent. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Will God actually do what he said he will do?" That's what they're asking. And it's not just a, "God deliver us, God how long?" It's an accusation. It's a saying that God has failed and the bargain that he has made with him, if we want to put it that way, right? Notice what God does. He says, "I will stand on the rock and you shall strike the rock." This becomes a picture for us of what Christ does. It is God who is saying, "I will take upon myself the punishment if I fail in my obligation to you." Right? We should be hearing echoes of what God promised to Abraham and should be pointing us forward to what God does in Christ. All right, so here's this rock. The rock is struck. Water flows from the rock, and the people are saved. All right, so let's trace this through and notice how this gets developed. We get this further in Deuteronomy. That is the wrong reference. I don't know how that happened. That's interesting. All right, Deuteronomy 32. And verse 15. Now, this is the song of Moses. We looked at this before. This is the song that Moses sings right before the second generation goes into the land. And then notice down in verse 15. But Jeshurun, it's kind of like a pet name. It's a name that gets across the idea that the sons of Jacob, that Israel is the loved of God, okay? The beloved of God, grew fat and kicked. So it's that they're contrasting, he's contrasting right away the way God has treated Israel and what Israel has done instead. Grew fat and kicked, you grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. The rock of his salvation. Okay, so now we have this idea of rock and salvation together in the same reference. And then Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now this is a wonderful prayer. It's an amazing prayer because it gets at this idea of reversal, that the expectation of the world is going to be undermined. The proud are going to be brought low and the weak are going to be lifted up. Sets the stage for Mary's prayer in Luke. But what I want you to notice here is what this has become for believers in Israel, right? So they're in the land, the tabernacle's at Shiloh, they're worshiping God there. For those in Israel who have through the types and shadows, trusted in the one to come, notice how they're thinking about these things. My heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. So when you run across rock in the Old Testament, in context like this, it's not just this idea of strength, something immovable. It's the idea of strength and something immovable in order to provide salvation for God's people. Right? And this is where we begin to see this link up with our idea of perseverance. God is strong and a refuge and a place of security and safety. Why? Well, that's his character, but what it means for us is it means we are not cast off that rock. We do persevere through this life. All right, and then I'm not going to look at all of these Psalms, but feel free to look these up in your own. We get this idea of rock of salvation over and over again in the Psalms, which... Remember that the Psalms are looking forward to Christ, especially as the Son of David. But let's turn to Psalm 89. Where we get this language again of rock of salvation. Yeah, and Hannah's prayer?
Yes. The horn, that's power and strength.
Yeah, power and strength, yep. Yep. Okay, Psalm 89. We don't need to read the whole psalm. And evidently I forgot to note where I was at. Let me look at this real quick. Yeah, so verse 24. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. All right, so this offspring of David. And in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. All right, so remember the covenant with David? We're getting this language that's just over the top, encouraging us with the security and safety in this covenant with David. So this is what's promised here to this offspring of David. And then notice in verse 30 what he says. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, those are some pretty serious sins. What's the old covenant punishment that comes upon you if you commit these sins? It's death. Right? You're cut off from God's people. Then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So there's correction that's brought instead of death. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. These are not small sins. And yet he shall not be cast off. Let me finish drawing this out, and then we'll get Don't forget your question. Okay. Then skip down to verse 49. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. I know that the covenant still stands. I know that the promises are sure, but when I look around me, there's no son of David sitting on the throne. God, we've been abandoned. We've been abandoned by you. What is going on? That's what's going on here in the psalm. Remember, this comes right after Psalm 88, where there's that sense of personal abandonment. So we have corporate abandonment here in Psalm 89 and personal abandonment in Psalm 88. And yet through all this and through the Old Testament, we still have what? This reminder of God is the rock of our salvation. So where did that section of our paragraph end? What does it feel like in the middle of unbelief and the temptations of Satan? It feels like God's not there anymore. And yet the promise to David and the fulfillment of that promise to David in Christ remains. And the rock of salvation remains your foundation in the midst of your unbelief and temptations of Satan and feeling like that, like the presence of God is clouded and obscured. Okay, brother, what was your question? Right.
Do they have that thought of salvation that you're going to save me from my sins and I'm going to get to heaven through the Messiah? Or is this more of a circumstantial salvation?
Okay. Yeah, sure. Good question. So, Joby's question is, when we run across this concept of salvation in the Old Testament, it looks a lot of times like it's this temporal salvation from physical enemies. And yet we often speak of it in terms of relation to ultimate salvation, eternal salvation in Christ. Does that get at your question? Okay. Yeah, so you always have to remember when you're reading in the Old Testament with the Old Covenant, you are always going to get these two layers. All right? You're going to get remember the covenant through Moses is this conditional covenant based on the performance of the nation, right? So if they obey the covenant, blessings fall upon them. If they disobey the covenant, curses fall upon them. Right? So remember what those blessings and cursings are. If you obey the covenant, I will deliver you from your enemies. If you don't obey the covenant, I will allow your enemies to triumph over you. That's the circumstantial, the physical layer. Right? So when you're reading about salvation, you often find it in those contexts. Okay. So yeah, there is that aspect that's going on. The reason we often jump from there to eternal salvation in Christ is because you constantly have over and over again in the Old Testament, the prophets are saying this is more than just temporal salvation. The paradigm of the Exodus, where God delivers from Egypt, becomes a paradigm that runs throughout the Old Covenant, throughout the Old Testament, and into the New Testament, and finds its fulfillment in Christ. One of the things that we get over and over again in the Old Testament is, you can't save yourself. I will save you. I will save you by my strength, not by your strength, which is pointing Israel not just to you need relief from physical enemies. Your problem is not just the physical enemies. Your problem is that you are a sinful people and I am a holy God, and you need to be delivered from your sins. Yeah, so we're constantly getting this pointing forward and these types and these shadows to an ultimate salvation in Christ. Yeah. And you often find the prophets referring to those things as well.
So it's okay for us when we read salvation in the context of the Old Testament
Right, because the Old Testament is not content with leaving it in the physical and the circumstantial. It's always looking forward to what Christ is going to do. So one of the ways that we can misread our Old Testament is to skip over the reality of the circumstance. Another way we can misread our Old Testament is to just read the circumstance and forget that the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. We want to keep both of those all the time. Okay. Does that answer your question? Okay. All right, so this rock of salvation is this wonderful picture to us in the Old Testament, especially, of the salvation, the security of our salvation in Christ, which you can see why they're using it here in perseverance. We persevere because we are founded on the rock of our salvation. Okay, any questions on that before we move into the rest of the paragraph? Okay. All right, I want you to notice, I took out some of the words from the paragraph so you could see kind of the main thought running through here so far. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved shall certainly persevere, though many storms and floods arise and beat against them. Okay, that's the main basic thought running through this whole paragraph. So we've been jumping all over the place with what all the additional things they added in to provide the context for this first paragraph. This is the main thought that's running through this first paragraph. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved shall certainly persevere, though many storms and floods arise and beat against them. Okay. So we had three difficulties of the Christian life, three reasons why we must persevere, why we need to persevere. The pressures of the world, remaining sin, especially this concept of unbelief, the temptations that come to us from the evil one, and then we get these three encouragements to persevere. So let's go ahead and look at these three things. God's character, God's work, and I have God's people here. It's more the idea of God preserves his people, and God preserves his saints specifically. But it works here, God's character, God's work, and God's people. Okay. So all of that that we just went over, the storms, the floods, the unbelief, the temptations of Satan, yet he, that is God, is still the same. And they, his people, his saints, those who have saving faith, shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation. So God's character, he is still, let me focus here. He is still the same, right? God's character. And so they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession. Probably be easier if I did a different color, wouldn't it? All right, so we have God's character, we have God's work, and then lastly we have his people. Those for whom Christ died, whose names are written in the book of life. All right, so let's go through these. Our confession references this verse twice. Once when it goes through the character of God, that he is immutable, unchanging, that there's no change in him. And then here, in reference to why we are the encouragement to persevere. Why should I persevere? I no longer have the sensible sight of God and his love and his mercy toward me. Why should I continue? Because God does not change. God does not change. Okay, so Malachi 3:6. Some context for this verse, first of all. 632 B.C., the Jews begin coming back to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is some 70 years after the exile to Babylon, so it's been a long time. But there's this expectation. If you've read through Isaiah, you have an idea of some of their expectation in coming back into the Promised Land, what this was going to be like. Now, Isaiah, again, is speaking about the return But he's also speaking about the restoration that would come under the Messiah. And so the Jews have this expectation as they come back to Jerusalem that does not match the reality of the return. Does that make sense? They have an expectation of how glorious this is going to be. And yet when they get back, they're beset by enemies. There's all this work of rebuilding the temple and the walls. They're just Judah now. It's a smaller nation. They're in the middle of this empire. And as they progress through time, what do we have? Empire after empire, all the way till the time of Christ. They're still under an empire. All right, so expectation and reality. So what does Israel do? Just like us. They grumble and complain against God, right? And so as they're grumbling and complaining against God, Malachi is sent as a prophet to rebuke them and to point forward to what God was going to do in Christ. So Israel's problem is, again, that they assume that they are the righteous ones, right? We're the ones who came out of exile. We're the ones that God brought back to Jerusalem. We're the ones who have the true worship of the living God, right? We are the righteous ones. Why isn't God taking care of us? And God says, you've got this all wrong. You've got this backwards. You are not righteous. You are not keeping the covenant. The reason you are not destroyed is because of my character, despite your failure to keep the covenant. Okay, so notice how this works. Okay, so we have, first of all, we have, don't miss this use of the Lord. Sometimes we pronounce it Yahweh. It's a reference to the personal name of God. This is the Lord who says, I am. This is the one who is self-existent. He doesn't depend on Israel for anything. He doesn't depend on any of his creation for anything. And yet, this is the God who makes and keeps covenant. He's faithful to his covenant. Okay, so let's notice these elements here. The Lord and the children of Jacob. And then the Lord does not change, and so you are not consumed. Do you see how those parallel each other? Each element of the clause matches up with the other element, and the second follows because the first is true. The second follows because the first is true. Why are the children of Israel not consumed? Because of this reality of who God is. God does not change. He is not a God who changes. It is because God does not change that we are able to persevere. And this is why we have this in our confession as a reference in this paragraph. In the New Covenant, then, you are able to persevere for the same reason. It's not because you're better than Israel. It's not because you're better than the Jews. It's not because you're better at not complaining. It's because God does not change. His love, his goodness, his decree of election, none of these things change. And remember also the nature of the New Covenant. The New Covenant is an unchanging covenant. The conditions of the New Covenant are conditions that Christ has met. They're not conditions that you have met. The New Covenant is unchanging because they are based on the merits of Christ, not your merits, not my merits. And it's because of this reality, of the character of God, it's because of the New Covenant that God has put us in, that God's people will persevere. God's people will persevere. Okay, any questions on God's character and how it relates to our perseverance? All right. God's work, then. We are kept by God, and we get to enjoy God. In reality and in truth in this life, but more fully, more really, if I can use that word again, more truly in the world to come. All right. Kept by God's work. Let's trace this through. Exodus, is that right? Yeah, Exodus 15. Now, this is before Israel challenged God at the rock at Massah. And this is right after they've come through the Red Sea and they've seen God triumph over Egypt. Verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." So notice what this joy and delight, this singing of this hymn, is in the salvation that God has brought through his strength, right? This is a work which God has done. We get this a little bit more in verse 11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand." This was something God has accomplished to save Israel. "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them whole. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." Right? So again, this is our paradigm for salvation. What God accomplished for Israel and bringing them up out of Egypt and bringing them to Mount Sinai and into the promised land. Okay. We get this a little bit further in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41. Here in verse 14. "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it." This salvation, which God's going to bring in the new covenant, is the work of God. It's the work of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek." Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost." Again, the same idea, the same concept as perseverance. "To save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Do you hear the security? Do you hear what God has done for us, what he does for his people? Okay, so we are kept by the power of God unto salvation. So this is the strength of God at work, a power that cannot be overcome, at work to preserve us to the end of life and to the world to come. All right, this is, again, our encouragement to persevere. Where they shall enjoy their purchased possession is what the confession says next. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's turn there first. This kind of picks up on both ideas for us, so it's a good transition. Verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance," right? This is what we are kept for. This is the work of salvation at work in us for a reason, "to an inheritance incorruptible," right? It cannot decay. It cannot grow. It cannot diminish. "Incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Again, encouragements to persevere, encouragements to continue, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Romans chapter 8, we get a similar idea in Paul. And if children, then heirs, so speaking of our adoption in Christ, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. All right, so notice those two things that we're focusing on now in the confession. Fellow heirs with Christ of God. That's our inheritance. That's what we look forward to as we continue through this life. That we are heirs of God, and that with him, with Christ, we will be glorified. Okay, Colossians 1:5, a similar idea. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth and the gospel. A hope laid up, a hope which does not disappoint. Again, it's not this wish, it's not this desire, it may turn out this way, I hope so. Hope is a very different thing in the Christian faith. Hope is a reality that we're waiting to see, that we have not yet seen. Hope laid up for you in heaven. It's there. Christ is real, heaven is real, and your hope is there waiting for you. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, Paul speaking of himself as he writes to Timothy, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Is there delight and joy in the heart of the saint for the appearing of Jesus Christ? Yes. Well, then there is great encouragement to persevere through times of flood and storm and temptation and times of unbelief. That there is a crown awaiting, not just for the Apostle Paul, but all who have loved the appearing of Jesus Christ. Okay, any questions on these two encouragements of God's power to salvation at work, and then also what we are persevering unto? Okay. So the last encouragement here to perseverance, God's people. Not only God's character, not only God's work, but also God's people, and especially what the Scripture teaches us about God's people. So we have this a reminder here in our confession. Again, this rich reminder of what Christ has done for us. Remember what Christ said to Thomas in John chapter 20. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." If he went through suffering on our behalf, how could he carelessly lose those whom he has saved? He cannot. Again, that it's not as if he wrote our names on his hand. It's a pointer to his work on the cross, of the piercing of the nails through his flesh, a reminder of what Christ went through, an encouragement to persevere, because if we are engraved on the palm of the hand of Jesus Christ, how can he lose us? Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 through 39, again, is a wonderful encouragement in this as well. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, but who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What is our encouragement to persevere? What is our encouragement to continue? Nothing. Not storms, not floods, not temptations, not unbelief, not remaining sin. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. All right, this last encouragement then. Our names are written in his book. Let's trace this through real quick and see how this is developed in the scriptures, this idea of being written down, our names written down. All right, so Exodus chapter 32 first. All right, so Moses is on the mountain. He gets the tablets. He's walking down, ready to deliver the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. And what does he find? They have given up on their covenant with God. They have made a golden calf, which they are now calling the Lord, and they are worshiping him in immorality. Okay, so Moses throws the tablets down to show them that they have violated the covenant with God. Again, this is almost as if the wife had been unfaithful to her husband on their very wedding night. In verse 32, God has said, I'm going to wipe out Israel and then basically fulfill my covenant with Abraham through you, Moses. In verse 32, Moses says this, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. I think this is a lot like what Paul says in Romans 9. I could wish myself accursed. This is not just a man who's asking for mercy. Remember, this is Moses. This is the mediator who's willing to offer himself up as a sacrifice. He's not casting doubt on God's character. He's pointing us forward to the Good Shepherd to come, who will willingly sacrifice himself for God's people. But in the middle of this, notice what he says. Blot me out of your book, which you have written. This idea of a scroll that God has, in which he has written down the names of his people. Okay, so it's not as if God could actually get rid of names in this scroll. Moses is making a point. It's like Paul's point. I could wish myself accursed. Okay, Psalm 69. We get this idea further developed. Here, this is by way of contrast. So notice in verse 28 what David says. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So notice what the book of the living has. It has written in it the righteous. Right? So Moses had talked about a scroll, and here David is doing the same thing. A scroll of the living, which has names written down in it, who are the righteous. So we're getting further development here. Isaiah chapter 4. We get this idea of... this one isn't explicitly linked to the idea of a scroll which God keeps, but I think there's an idea here that's also helpful. Verse 3. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. So here's an idea of a record of the living there in Jerusalem. The one who is left in Zion, who remains in Jerusalem. Here, he's looking forward to not just the restoration, but also, again, as I said before, looking forward to the new covenant. And you get more of that idea developed in Hebrews, where it talks about coming to the assembly of those who have their names enrolled. I think this is a little bit part of it. But again, the idea in the Old Testament is that it's this idea of a record that God has, which God knows, which is hidden from the rest of us. Okay, but it has the names of the living and the names of the righteous. So let's see how this is developed in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 4. Okay, so in the middle of this letter to the Philippian church, he says in verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Right? Be of the same mind. Be unified. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers. And notice what Paul says about all these people who are saints, whose names are in the book of life. All right, so Christians, saints, those who have given these outward evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, Paul calls them names. He says that their names are written in the book of life. Excuse me, I need to go to the next slide. Okay, so Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Again, we're getting this development here. And then we get to Revelation. I think this is where most of us are familiar with this idea of the book of life. And usually from Revelation 20, but we get it also in the what Christ sends to his churches. In chapter 3 and verse 5, he who overcomes, all right, he who continues, he who perseveres, he who is in Christ, shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. In your translation, it's probably in all caps there. Not all caps, but the first two letters, the first letter is capitalized. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Okay, in Revelation chapter 13, here we also get it by way of contrast, a little bit similar to what David was doing in Psalm 69, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is, the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, so now we have more information. All right, so here's this idea of the scroll that God knows, that Paul refers to as having saints, which David also called the righteous. And now we find out that it's also called of the Lamb, and that it was from the foundation of the world. All right, so Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. Okay, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's important for understanding how Revelation works. And anyone not found... Okay, so this is also contrast. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the book of life then is this idea of something written down from all eternity, which has the names of the righteous, and it's also the book of the Lamb. And finally then, chapter 21, verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it, this heavenly city, this new Jerusalem, the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, anything that defiles or causes an abomination. So who's in heaven? Who's in the world to come? Who's delighting in God forever and ever? Those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So what we have here, and working through Scripture, putting these pieces together, at the end of paragraph 1, is this metaphor for the decree of God regarding the election of his people in Jesus Christ. And it has this added point that it's this idea of specific names. Why do we persevere? Why do we continue in the midst of the difficulty of this life? Your name is written in this book of the Lamb, which is from before the foundation of the earth. The eternal decree of God in electing specific people, especially these specific people, not just names, not just people, but in reference to Christ. We are chosen in Christ. Again, this great encouragement to persevere in this life. Our names are written in the book of life. Okay, any questions on anything we've covered today? Okay, I hope you'll meditate on this doctrine. I hope you'll think about it, the encouragement that it is to you. Take it and use it in your Christian walk. All right, Matthew chapter 7. I want to close with this lastly. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. It's the same language that our confession is using. It's drawing from this passage. It's drawing from this illustration that Christ uses for the great and horrific difficulties of loss and trial that come upon us in this life. And yet if we are resting on Christ and we are founded on a rock, we are a house built on a solid foundation that cannot be moved off that foundation. So persevere. Continue. Do not give up. And lastly, I want to close with this. There's a wonderfully encouraging focus in this paragraph that runs through this whole paragraph that focuses us on Christ. It focuses away from ourselves, back on Christ and what Christ has done for us. That we are, it starts off, we are accepted in the beloved. We are secure on the rock. We are engraved on his hands, and we are written, our names are written in the Lamb's book. This is the objective reality of our state, our condition in Christ. This is who we are, accepted in the beloved, secure on the rock, engraved on his hands, and written in the Lamb's book. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that this is not a salvation that the world knows of, that this is not a salvation that we would conjure up within our own thinking. Father, this is not the salvation that we have pursued before we were saved in Christ. This is not a salvation of our own works. This is not us somehow keeping ourselves in the new covenant. But Father, this is us founded upon the rock, our names written in the Lamb's book. Father, we ask that you would help us to remember these things and to use them in our hearts and our minds to encourage us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us the grace that we need, Father, to persevere through this entire life unto death, resting in Christ and him alone. Father, we ask that you would help us when the storms and the floods come and the times of unbelief and the temptations of Satan, that you would lift us up out of those times, that you would bring us through them, conformed more to the image of your Son, that we would be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Work in us, we ask, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.